We turn in God's Word tonight to John 19. John 19. In the immediately preceding chapter, the Jews had just called out to Pilate. After Pilate had told them, "I find no fault in him at all," they cried out, "Release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus." John 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. This is God's holy and blessed word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 18 of the chapter. They crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, all four gospel accounts make a note that Jesus was not crucified alone on Good Friday, but that there were two others crucified with him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all take note that Jesus was not crucified alone. The Holy Spirit, therefore, would draw our attention to these other two this evening who were crucified with Jesus. And at first we might wonder why that is. Doesn't that distract from the main thing that was going on, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't he be up there alone? After all, no one in the history of crucifixion had ever been crucified with the significance that Jesus was being crucified. No one else's death could earn and effect what Jesus' death was earning and effecting the salvation of his people. Isn't it a distraction to take note that Jesus was crucified in the midst of two others, so that we almost think to ourselves as we read verse 18, yes, he was crucified in the midst, but that's a crowd. That's a crowd. And we want to focus only on one. Three's a crowd. We want to see only Jesus Christ and him crucify. But the Holy Spirit draws our attention to those two, not because they are a distraction to what was happening on the hill that evening, but because they explain what was happening on the hill. Jesus was crucified on Calvary in the midst of that crowd on Calvary. Jesus was crucified in the midst. He made a distinction by his death in the human race. The one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And that message of Jesus being crucified in the midst then is a message that warms our souls and encourages us and is the gospel of salvation to us. Because by that crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given that same salvation that that one penitent thief on the cross was given. And so on this Good Friday, we turn our attention for a little while to this text under the theme, and Jesus in the midst. In the first place, we consider the meaning of it. In the second place, we consider the reason for it. And in the third place, the fruit of it. Jesus in the midst, the meaning, the reason, and the fruit. All four gospel accounts call our attention to the fact that Golgotha was crowded. There were many people there on the top of the hill that day. And when the gospel accounts call our attention to the crowd, they don't have in mind the fact that Jesus' crucifixion was a public spectacle, although that is the case. There was a crowd from that point of view there as well. Jesus was a public spectacle already in Gethsemane. He had been alone with his disciples in the upper room, celebrating the Last Supper and instituting the Lord's Supper. They had been alone as they had walked from that upper room together to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives nearby. They had been alone for a while through the night as Jesus prayed and as the disciples slept. But when Judas Iscariot came into the garden, he came with a band of soldiers. He came with a mob carrying lanterns and torches and staves. And they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, Jesus' life would be a public spectacle and his death would be a public spectacle. That crowd led by Judas Iscariot took Jesus to the high priest's home, where Jesus began the first of five trials throughout the night, finally culminating in the second trial before Pontius Pilate, when Pontius Pilate finally condemned him. And at every stage through all of those trials, there were those who were witnessing and looking on, and even a crowd crying out before Pontius Pilate, "Away with him! Away with Jesus! Crucify him!" Jesus' death was a public spectacle as he carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem and went outside the gate, outside the wall of Jerusalem to that hill shaped like a skull and therefore called Golgotha or Calvary. Many people followed him in that procession. The women wept as they followed him, to whom Jesus said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves." Jesus' death was a public spectacle as his cross was planted in Calvary and he was nailed to it. And above his head, the superscription written in three languages so that all of the passers-by could read and see who this was and what his crime was. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And as Jesus hung there throughout the hours of the morning, there was a large crowd assembled. The Roman soldiers, certainly, but also his disciples who had crept back after fleeing from the Garden of Gethsemane. There were the women who watched him die. And there were many others coming and going from Jerusalem who watched the Lord Jesus Christ hang upon the cross. Oh, Calvary was crowded on Good Friday. But the crowd that John calls our attention to here is not that crowd of the public spectacle, but he calls our attention to the crowd on the hill of Calvary itself. The crowd of three. They crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And all four gospel accounts call our attention to that crowd. Matthew 27, verse 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." Mark 15, verse 27. "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then our passage, John 19, verse 18, they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. That crowd is important. That crowd is important to the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, how do we understand that crowd on the top of Calvary that night? In order to understand that, we have to go back to the only other time in the history of the world that such a crowd was assembled. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, to paradise, when Adam and Eve stood before Satan and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a crowd there in paradise. And the crowd that was assembled in paradise was the crowd of the whole human race. The whole human race thronged the Garden of Eden that day because the decision that Adam was about to make was not a decision he made only for himself, but was an act that would have ramifications for every single human being who ever lived. When Adam, listening to Eve, who listened to the serpent, took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate, then that whole crowd in paradise fell over dead. That's what God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that's how the Apostle Paul explains that transgression of Adam when he looks back at it in Romans 5, verses 12 and following. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned. That whole crowd of the human race fell over in paradise dead. And so that whole crowd in paradise trudged their way outside the walls of Jerusalem and climbed the hill Golgotha and got up on their crosses and were hung on those crosses. That's the only place the human race could go from paradise. The only place they could go was to Golgotha and to the crosses there. And that's the only place they could go because their death in Adam was the curse of God. And that curse of God was represented by the crosses on Calvary. As Paul teaches in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." The cross is the symbol of the outpouring of the wrath of God, His word of condemnation against the sin of mankind, so that the human race, fallen in Adam, must go to Golgotha and must be crucified under the curse and the wrath of Jehovah God. That was the crowd on Golgotha on Good Friday. Crowd of the human race. But when we come to Good Friday, we learn something new about this crowd. What we learn about this crowd is that there's a division in it. All died in Adam. There's no division. There's no distinction in that death, in what we deserve because of Adam's sin. But when we come to Golgotha, there's a division and there's a distinction. There's a thief on the right hand and there's a thief on the left hand. And Jesus is the one who divides them. Jesus is in the midst. And those thieves are different. The one thief is a believer and prays to Jesus, beseeches Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The other thief is an unbeliever who wants no part of that kingdom of Jesus Christ, but mocks him with the truth of that kingdom and says to him, if thou be a king, save thyself. With Jesus in the midst, we see a division in the human race. And that's always what Jesus Christ does. He always divides the race. That was true at his birth. Just before he was born, there was no room for him in the inn. There were men already then who said, away with him. Not here in this inn, but there were shepherds who came to worship him that night. A division in the race. All through Jesus' life, he had divided the human race because the question that men had to face when they saw him is this: what think ye of the Christ? What think ye of him? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised seed of David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham? Is he the Messiah? Or is he not? Many believed. Many, many did not believe. And Jesus Christ in the midst. And this is the division that we will see on the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven on the clouds of glory and begins the final judgment. Then all of his own, all of his sheep he will bring to his right hand, and all of the goats he will put on his left. And Jesus in the midst. Always, the human race is divided over the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only explanation for what divides the race. We might try to give another explanation of what divides the race. We might try this explanation. Well, some men maybe are just better than other men. Some men are more inclined to believe than other men. Some men are more interested in the things of God than other men. In the men themselves, there's something that distinguishes them from each other. But that cannot be the explanation. And that's demonstrated by the two thieves with whom Jesus was crucified, in the midst of whom he was crucified. There was nothing different about those men from a human point of view. Those two men were the same. They were both malefactors and thieves, maybe also murderers, and they were notorious criminals. We know that they were notorious because Roman crucifixion was reserved for the worst offenders of the day. Even by many Romans, crucifixion was considered to be cruel and unusual punishment. So that during Jesus' own lifetime, there was a famous Roman orator who decried crucifixion and told the people that it was barbaric and that they should execute by other, more humane means. But Rome continued to crucify, and Rome continued to crucify the worst of the criminals as a deterrent to all of the others who might think of being thieves and malefactors and perhaps murderers as well. Those two thieves hanging on the cross with Jesus began the day with the same spiritual condition. They were both dead in sin. They both hated Jesus as far as their own heart went. They both mocked Jesus with the crowds that came by and sneered and jeered at the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast the same in his teeth. And these two thieves may have both been apostates from the church. We know that Roman citizens, or at least most Roman citizens, were not subject to crucifixion. Even a Roman citizen who stole would be executed in some other way. Crucifixion was reserved for the nations that the Romans had conquered, or for the slaves in the homes of the Roman citizens. And that means then that this crucifixion, happening just outside the walls of Jerusalem, was very likely the crucifixion of two Jews. Jews who had grown up in the church, Jews who had gone to temple as little boys, Jews who had learned what the Levites and the priests said, what the faithful Levites and priests, the few faithful Levites and priests said, so that they would know the ways of the Lord. And these two then perhaps had left that way, had gone in apostasy from that way. And now they both hang on the cross, a bad end for bad men. And suddenly there's a change. The one thief who had begun the day ridiculing the Lord Jesus Christ now calls out to Him in faith, "Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." He believes that this Jesus, whom he had just been mocking as a king, was really a king and had a kingdom not of this earth, a heavenly paradise where he might live with this king, and desires to be remembered when the Lord comes into his kingdom. The Lord speaks to that man, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Suddenly there is this change in these two men. The only explanation for that change can be that Jesus is in the midst of them. Jesus gave that faith to that man who hung on the cross on his one hand and did not give faith to that other man who hung on his other hand. Jesus was in the midst. As we consider Calvary and the cross, then, we find that this distinction between men is ancient. This distinction between men did not happen for the first time at Calvary. The distinction between the two thieves did not happen for the first time at Calvary. But that distinction goes back as far back as we can into the eternal counsel of Jehovah God. From all eternity, Jesus has been in the midst of the human race. In God's eternal counsel, God has determined to glorify Himself with all honor and glory. He has all honor and glory, but He will display that honor and glory to others, to the creatures that He makes. And the highest possible way for Him to glorify Himself in His own wisdom, in His own virtue, is through the choice of some who will be His people and who will share with Him in that glory, who will live with Him in covenant fellowship and taste what it is that God in Himself is a covenant God. They will enjoy His life with Him in Jesus Christ. And there will be others, according to God's eternal counsel and decree, who will not share in that fellowship, who will be the dark background against which He saves His own, so that the darkness of their sin and their curse and their spending eternity in hell highlights the grace of Jehovah God and His love to His people, which we did not deserve. And if we go back into God's counsel, we find that that division in the human race between the elect, whom He chooses, and the reprobate, whom He does not choose, the division between the two is still Christ, even there in the eternal council. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, for example, we read that God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in Christ. We're chosen to be the members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's sovereign decree and gracious decree of election. From all eternity, then, there has been this distinction in the crowd of the human race. There are those on the right hand and those on the left, and Jesus in the midst. That's the first reason there is this distinction, the electing grace, the gracious election of God. But as we stand at Calvary and behold those three crosses, it seems that the crowd is too large by one. We understand why those men should be there, but why is Jesus there? Those men were guilty. They were malefactors. They were thieves. But Jesus was innocent. And heaven and earth had testified together that Jesus was innocent. Pontius Pilate had declared at least three times in this immediate context in John 19, "I find no fault in the man." Pilate's almost wringing his hands as he tries to convince the Jews, this man is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. Pilate's wife suffered many things because of a dream about this Lord Jesus Christ, testifying that he's innocent. And even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who had condemned Jesus to death, could only gain that condemnation through false witnesses that they hired to speak a false word about Jesus under oath and thus condemn him. All of earth testified Jesus is innocent, and heaven itself testified he was innocent. Throughout his ministry, at his baptism and other times, the great voice of God had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Heaven and earth knew the innocence of Jesus Christ, but there he hangs on the cross. And he's determined to stay there. He was determined not to come down. That was part of the mockery of all of these people around him. "Prove it, Jesus, that you're the Christ. Prove it that you're the King. And prove it by coming down and saving yourself. You promised salvation to us, and now you can't even save yourself. You say you're a king, and yet you can't even take yourself off a cross. Come down from the cross and prove to us who you are." But Jesus was determined to hang there. Though he could have called a legion of angels to destroy his enemies, though he could have taken himself off of that cross by his almighty power, he did not. He hung there and died there, gave up the ghost there, commended into God's hands his spirit there. And he was determined to hang on that cross for you. And for me, he bore our curse. With his stripes, we are healed. For God laid all of your transgressions and mine upon him, that we might be declared the righteousness of God in him. And that Jesus in the midst, who bore your curse, in obedience to the eternal decree of God and in harmony with that eternal counsel of God of election, that Jesus who is in the midst is the reason then that we remain on his right hand, that we have life and salvation and glory. Jesus in the midst is what prevents us from being condemned and cursed with those on the left hand, who are not his own, were not chosen by him and not redeemed by him. Jesus in the midst is our Savior. Jesus, hanging in the midst, bore fruit. The fruit for that man on the one hand who did not repent was the fruit of hardness of heart. That man heard the same thing as the other thief. That man had a front row seat, as it were, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, to the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the Savior. That man hanging on Jesus' hand who did not repent saw the 3 hours of darkness and was engulfed in it like the other man. That man hanging there heard the words of Jesus, the 7 statements of Jesus from the cross. He heard him say, "It is finished." He heard him say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He heard all those things. But he did not turn. He was hardened in his sin and went to hell in his sin. That's the fruit of the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and his gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is proclaimed, that does bear the fruit of the hardening of the hearts of the reprobate. That's a tremendous thing. So much so that Paul, when he describes that in Thessalonians, says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient as the church of Christ to bring that gospel that will harden some?" And yet, the working of it, the glory of it, goes to God, though the blame for it goes to those men who are hardened. But there was another fruit. The other fruit was in the heart of the thief who repented and turned. And that fruit of the cross of Christ was new life for that man. By his dying on the cross, the Lord won for him, earned for him, the Spirit of Jesus Christ who renews a man. The Lord earned for him faith by which he believed in Jesus Christ, worked by the Spirit in his heart. The Lord earned for him the forgiveness of all of his sins and a place in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ earned all of that. And that was marvelous salvation, so that that man made a marvelous confession: "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Everyone else was quiet. No one else confessed the Lord Jesus Christ in that crowd. We don't even read of the disciples at Calvary confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was one man who did. That one man who was turned by the Lord himself, so that over against the silence of all and over against the mockery of the other, he confessed, "Lord, you are my Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And then shall we linger at the cross for just a moment yet and see what is the eternal fruit of Jesus being in the midst. As we watch Jesus give up the ghost and then the thieves' legs broken until they die, keep your eye on that thief who did not confess Jesus Christ. What's the end for him? The end for him is that he stays on that cross. He stays on it forever. He never comes down off that cross. And although that cross is no longer planted in the soil of Golgotha, that cross is still planted in the soil of hell. That's the meaning for that man. That meaning for that reprobate. He can never come down off the cross. That is, he can never escape the curse of the Lord, the curse of Jehovah God. To all eternity, the word of God sounds out against him in hell: "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." And that's the truth for all of the reprobate. They're cursed for eternity on their cross in hell for eternity. But now keep your eye on that other thief. Keep your eye on the crowd that he represents. And we find that it's not right to call what he represents a crowd. That's no crowd. That's a bride. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect are, the church of Jesus Christ is. That's a body, the body united to the head. And that man representing the bride of Christ, representing the body of Christ, representing the church of Jesus Christ, that man comes down from his cross. And he enters into paradise. Not that old paradise where Adam fell and the whole human race fell over dead. But he enters into the heavenly paradise where there is no death and can be no death and is only righteousness and peace forevermore. That's the fruit of the cross. And that's the fruit that you and I receive from our Savior because Jesus hung in the midst. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and for the satisfaction of Thy justice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee for His cross. We look forward to commemorating His resurrection this Lord's Day. Thou forgive all our sins and bestow upon us the riches He has earned. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 47. Number 47. Here we sing the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Let's sing the stanzas 1 and then 7 through 11. 1 and 7 through 11 of 47.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.